Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles again, we'll be picking up our reading from Exodus 35, verse 30. If you've lost your place, it's on page 76. And it says this: Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called the name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he's filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. And he's inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He's filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer, in blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman, or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence, to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came each from the task that he was doing and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp: "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And all the craftsmen among the work even made the tabernacle, And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, with cherubim, skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain. He made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. He made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. He made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. He made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together, that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half of the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side. He made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle, westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath but joined at the top, the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway of the frames. He overlaid the frames with gold, and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. With cherubim skilfully worked into it, he made it. And for it he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, and their 5 bases were of bronze. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a moulding of gold around it. He cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings its one side, and 2 rings its other side. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half was its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings, above overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another, towards the mercy seat and the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of the acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a moulding of gold round it. He made a rim around it, a handbreadth wide. He made a moulding of gold round the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners of its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table, and overlaid them with gold. He made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and its dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of one piece with it. There were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of a lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of a lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups make like almond blossom, each with calyx and flower. On one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of a lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups, made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. The calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps, and its tongues and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of a talent of pure gold. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit, and its breadth was 1 cubit. It was square and 2 cubits with its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold. Its top and rounds, its sides and its horns. He made a moulding of gold around it. He made 2 rings of gold on it under its moulding, on 2 opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, the pure fragrant incense blended, as by the perfumer. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its four corners. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of the altars, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the firepans. He made all its utensils of bronze. He made for the altar a grating of network of bronze, under its ledge, extended halfway down. He cast four rings on the four corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze, with the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. He made the court for the south side, and hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. There 20 pillars, there 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side there were hangings of 100 cubits, there 20 pillars, there 20 bases were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. For the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hook of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. For the front of the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side. On both sides, the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were fine twined linen. The bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillet were of silver. The overlaying of the capital was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. The screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court, and their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver, and all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court, all round, were of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded of the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a designer and embroider in blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels, by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,735 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beaker, a head, that is half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upwards, for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the basin of the sanctuary, the basis of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents. A talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, and overlaid their capitals, and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents, and 2,400 shekels. With it he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar, and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar. The bases round the court, the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs round the court. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twined linen. They hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into the threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns, and into the fine twined linen. In skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges, and a skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it, and made like it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, of fine twined linen, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engraving of a signet, according to the names of the son of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder piece of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twin linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth, when doubled. And they set it in four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row, the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name, for the 12 tribes. They made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. They made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings. And put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. Put the two cords of gold and the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of the filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. They made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower parts of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod and its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and then the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding round the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, around the hem of the robe, for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, the caps of fine linen, the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, the sash of fine twined linen, and of purple and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, embroidered with needlework, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. They tied it to a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban, above as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished. The people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins, the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table with its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps, the lamp set and all its utensils and oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar, its grating of bronze, its pole, and all its utensils, the basins and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cord and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, the garments of his sons for their service as priests, according to all the Lord had commanded Moses. So the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they'd done it, as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony. You shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange it. You shall bring in the lampstand and set it up as lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so they may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing oil shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Then Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. The first month, the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its base and set up its frames, and put in its poles and raised up its pillars, and spread the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar and the tent of meeting before the veil, burnt fragrant of incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court round the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen at the gate of the court, so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day when it was taken up. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. The sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at some of that passage. But before we do, let me mention a couple of things. The first thing to say is that there will be a brief question time at the end of the sermon. So if you can think of anything, so I mention it now so you can be thinking of what questions you might have, in light of the passage, in light of what the things we've been thinking about. So do bear that in mind. The other thing to mention is the sermon outline, which is in your service sheet, which you can use or abuse if it's helpful. And then finally, we're going to ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Exodus and how we've been enjoying it over the last few weeks. Thank you that you have rescued your people, and in doing so you brought them out of slavery from Pharaoh so that they might serve you. So as we reflect on these things now and how they served you, might we consider how we serve you in our faith redemptive history. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of the book of Exodus, and the Israelites have come a long way. They began serving Pharaoh. They're rescued by God from Pharaoh so that they are free to serve Yahweh. At each obstacle they face, they have grumbled and have been very clear that they wish they were back in Egypt. God has given the people everything they require so that they, a sinful people, can live with a holy God. And God has given the people the design for a tabernacle. This is the tabernacle that God will dwell in, while at the same time being the tabernacle which will be the means that the sin of the people will be atoned for, so that a sinful people can live with a holy God. However, while Moses is being given this design of the tabernacle and all the instructions, the people become impatient. They forge a golden calf, and they attribute all the mighty acts of God to the calf. God, burning with anger, was ready to destroy the people. Yet Moses intercedes for them. While punishment was unleashed, God had mercy on the remaining people, the reason being for the sake of his reputation and for his purpose. God had chosen Israel to fulfill his purpose, so their demise wasn't an option. At this point in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is still only a design. But in order to make the tabernacle, the craftsmen would need the material to make it. But of course, the Israelites find themselves in the wilderness. So the people of Israel must rely upon what they have with them. Moses asks for offerings from the people's own possessions and insists that the offerings must be voluntary contributions. Now, presumably, we have to trace the acquirement of such possessions back to the plundering of the Egyptians. Of course, we also know that the wives and daughters have already given over quite a bit of gold to make the golden calf, which was ground down, put in the water, and given back to the people to drink. So it's within this context that they are to voluntarily contribute to the building of the temple. The response is so great that the craftsman had to tell Moses that the people were bringing too much. So Moses had to restrain the people from giving more. Even once he'd put a stop to it, the craftsmen found they had more than they needed. And so here in the book of Exodus, we have something of a high point. The generosity, the willingness to build the tabernacle is met by the people at this point, who are eager to serve their God. Now, the whole idea with the tent is that it's mobile, and each of the items found in the tabernacle must be carried. So, as you'll see, everything is made with this in mind. So let's take the Ark of the Covenant as the example. So we read in Exodus 37, verses 3 to 5. And he cast for it four rings of gold for its 4 feet, two rings on its one side, and two rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. Put the poles into the rings on the sides. We'll leave it there. He put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. The ark, along with all the other objects of the tabernacle, had two rings on each side. And the poles were provided so when the ark is carried, the poles are pushed through the rings and the ark is lifted by the priests. Now at this point, what I want to do is have a look somewhere else. I want to take you to 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 11, where we have another account of the ark. If you're using the church Bibles, you can find this on page 258. So 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 11. And it says this: David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Then David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David, all the house of Israel, were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. God struck him down because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. The period of David and Solomon was a high point in Israel's history. However, before we look at what happened in 2 Samuel 6, we need one more piece of information that I believe is quite enlightening. I want to have a look at Josiah, who was a young king of Judah. He's known for reform. Hilkiah, the priest, finds the book of the law in the temple. And Josiah reads the book. And one of the reforms that Josiah makes in light of reading the book is to reintroduce the Passover to the Lord. And we read this in 2 Kings 23 verse 22. You don't need to turn to it. "For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem." Now this verse appears to suggest that David and Solomon didn't celebrate the Passover. There's no record of the Passover being celebrated, with the only exception of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30, where something of a reintroduction occurs. Well, where are we going with all this? It seems fair to conclude that while David was a good king, the years of neglect of the word of God from the judges onwards had had an impact upon the generations that followed. They did not know how they should do things. One example of this is they overlooked the celebration of the Passover. But another example is they did not know how the Ark of the Covenant should be carried. Notice that David wasn't crude. He was very respectful. In verse 3, we saw how he made a new cart that was intended to carry the Ark of the Covenant. But the rings are ignored, and the Ark isn't carried by poles. What happens is the ox pulling the cart stumble, and Uzzah puts his hand out so the Ark does not fall. But by touching that which is holy, Uzzah dies. And as the story goes on, David is scared and leaves it in Obed-Edom's house, who's blessed because of the presence of the Ark. So seeing this, David commits once again to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. Now we can assume, had the Ark been carried properly, there would have been no ox to stumble, and no need for Uzzah to reach out and touch it. Now as we come to the end of the book of Exodus, in 40 verse 34, we read of how the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence is now dwelling with the people of Israel. Moses is not able to enter the tabernacle since God's glory is present. That the glory of the Lord has filled the temple is seen in the fact that the cloud covered the tent. And we see that the people know if they're to remain or move on by whether the cloud goes up or not. If the cloud lifted, the people of Israel would set out to move. Now you'll know that later on, Solomon builds a temple, and the glory of the Lord filled that temple also. However, later on, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 20, has a vision. And his vision is of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. This is because the people have rebelled against God, become like the nations, and served idols. The people will go on to be exiled. And as a result, God will no longer dwell with his people. However, Ezekiel sees hope. He sees a vision of a temple. But its extravagance suggests it cannot merely be an earthly temple. In Ezekiel chapter 47, we read of water flowing from the temple, and it's a water that gives life. Back in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, he sees the glory of the Lord returning and filling the temple. It points to the fact that people's exile will be over and God will once again dwell with his people. Now at the end of Mark 8, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" The answer is given: John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Jesus then asks, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ." Immediately after this incident, Peter recognizes Jesus is who he is. Jesus explains he's going to go on to suffer and die. And for the disciples, this is unfathomable. John the Baptist is understood to be Elijah, and he's now dead. And now Jesus is telling the disciples he'll be dead as well before long. At this point, the disciples have some serious doubts as to who Jesus was and what they understand him to be doing. However, soon after this incident, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain. You'll remember that whenever Moses sees God, it takes place on a mountain. The next thing that happens is Jesus is transfigured. And at this point, they're given a brief glimpse behind the veil. What this means is they see Jesus, but they see him in all his glory. They may still not understand what's about to take place, and they won't until after it happens. But what they should be able to see is God dwells with them. He's walking alongside them, and he does so in all his glory. What they will later realize is he dies on the cross to atone for their sins. And of course, it's because he atones for their sins that they can look forward and anticipate a day when they can dwell with him for eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live in that phase of redemptive history where Ezekiel's vision has partially been fulfilled, that our sins have been atoned for, and we can anticipate and look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where your kingdom will be inaugurated. We pray, Lord, that we will continue to put our confidence in Jesus as the only way, means by which our sins can be atoned for, and look forward to anticipate the day when we'll dwell with you in eternity. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start of the sermon there'd be an opportunity to ask a question or make a comment in light of what we've been thinking about, and we normally get about three in, depending how long it takes me to answer them. So, any thoughts? Yes, Dan. Excellent question. Just to repeat it for the recording, it mentions at the very start of our reading, it talks about the Sabbath, and those people who don't keep the Sabbath are put to death. And so the question is, how should we be thinking about the Sabbath, given the fact how seriously it was kept back in those days? So, one of the things that we learn about Exodus is how closely the Sabbath is tied up with God dwelling with his people. And this is not something new to us. This is something that's established back in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2 rather. But in Genesis 2, what we read is this: "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he'd done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, one of the things that's intriguing as you read through Genesis 1 is you have many repeated refrains. And one of the repeated refrains is, there was evening, there was morning, the nth day, the first day. There was evening, this morning, the second day. There was evening, this morning, the third day. And on each of these days, obviously the end of the day, that there was the third day, sets you up for the fourth day. The fifth day sets you up for the sixth day. What you notice in when you read 2, 1 to 3 is there is no refrain. There was evening, morning, the seventh day. And what that means is the intention was there was going to be no end to the seventh day. The seventh day wasn't meant to end, because it is God dwelling with his people. They're at rest, at peace. There's no hostility. There's no hostility between the man and the woman. There's no hostility between God and the man, the woman. The seventh day does come to an end when the man eats from the tree, at which point the man is hostile towards God, and God becomes hostile towards man. So ultimately, the Sabbath rest is anticipating a day when God will dwell with his people for eternity. Now, there's a lot to be said about this, but I'll have to cut it short. We don't celebrate the Sabbath anymore in terms of keeping the Saturday holy. Some Christians believe that Sunday becomes the holy day because Jesus was risen on a Sunday and therefore keep the Sunday as holy. But ultimately, we don't need to worry about these things because we're anticipating a greater Sabbath than the Sabbath they enjoyed. We're anticipating the new heavens and new earth when our Sabbath rest will be established for eternity, when we will rest with God, there will no longer be that hostility, we will dwell with him, and that will be the seventh day where there will be no end. So I think the thing with that is it's bigger and better. You know, it's the extravagance of Ezekiel's temple. It's much more extravagant than merely keeping a seventh day rest. Time for another one? Yes. We've not talked about the mercy seat. I'm not sure actually. Yeah, I mean, interesting. So it's the mercy seat takes place between the two cherubims, doesn't it? The cherubims we are familiar with because they are first seen in the garden. One of the interesting, we're going to be looking at this sort of stuff in Equip to Serve in a lot more detail because Adrian's taking us through the temple as we go through there. But one of the things that you find when you look at both the tabernacle and the temple is the details highlight two things. One is it's garden-like, and the other thing is it's sky-like or heavenly-like, to put it another way. The cherubim we're most first introduced to are in Genesis 3, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's the first time we're introduced to the cherubim. They're there to guard for the sake of mercy, because now the people aren't to enter the garden and they aren't to eat from the tree of life, because if they do so, they'll live forever, which would be dreadful because they're now in hostility towards God. So the cherubim there at the mercy seat, I think they're placed there in a similar position to guard the Ark of the Covenant. As is seen when Musa reaches out and touches it, it is holy and they need to be distance from it. So is that, yeah? Ricky? Thank you very much. Let me repeat that for you guys and for the recording. So Ricky's pointing out that in Exodus 25 verse 21, we read this: "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So I think one of the things we have discussed is, have we discussed it? Basically, the closer you get into the center of the ark, the more holy it gets, and the closer to God you get, the Holy of Holies, though it's not called this until later on, being the most holy place. But then it's the mercy seat where God is actually speaking. Cool, should we leave it there unless we've got someone with a burning question? Oh, go on, Susan. Yeah, so Psalm 40 verse 6, you shall set the altar or burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. I'm not sure, they do seem to be used almost interchangeably. Have you got anything, do you know anything, Adrian? Yeah, I'm not sure. Yeah, same place. Okay, let's leave it there then. We're going to sing our next song, and then we're going to have one last reflection before we end the service. And we're going to sing In Christ Alone.